بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله وسلم وبارك على سيدنا ومولانا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا من فضلك علما وتعليما، إنك على كل شيء قدير. وبعد، السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. This is our March session for Ask the Imam, and this will be our final session between now and, I think, May, assuming, yeah, because Ramadan is coming up very soon. So tonight, inshallah, we're just going to take three questions, but they're somewhat detailed. I wanted to give detailed answers to them, so we just went with three tonight. And we begin with the first question. It's a very long question. I'll get to the essence of it. The questioner says, my question is whether guided meditation is appropriate. For example, closing the eyes, focusing on the breath, laying one's own hands on one's chest and belly while listening, either to a generally peaceful meditation practice, maybe, for example, by a yoga teacher or mindfulness coach, and otherwise, could I try to use guided meditation techniques that entail dhikr? Or, for example, ask the meditator to become a witness of Allah, of Allah's greatness, etc. There could be many ways to guide a seemingly quote-unquote Islamic meditation. However, I'm wondering if this sort of practice is Islamic, as certainly meditation has been traced to other traditions, like that of the Vedas. But I also understand that meditation is a human thing, also encouraged in Islam. Can you talk a bit about this? So, when we started this program, Ask the Imam, there was two main objectives behind it. Number one was to answer very particular questions such as these, and also to answer questions in a way that will not just address the specifics of the question, but also orient people and give them a broad understanding of the principles so they can understand the nature of their own questions. These are the two main objectives of Ask the Imam. So maybe the question is not pertinent to you particularly, but maybe in exploring the answer, you learn a little bit about how we understand questions, how we conceive of them, and how we answer them using broad principles that can apply to other situations that are similar or that share with them in certain features. So there's a good example of that in this question, because the questioner here is asking about guided meditation, and they inquire if it is quote-unquote Islamic. If you've taken the Fard Ain course, or you've listened to a few lessons here and there, you may have picked up on this, that when you say that something Islamic or is something not Islamic, it's not really accurate. Now, I know what the questioner means. What they mean is, what is the legal ruling in Sharia for this? But we know that in Islamic law, you have five legal rulings. You have what is obligatory, what is recommended, what is neutral, what is discouraged, and what is haram. So when a person asks, is something Islamic, what they're meaning is it something halal, or which of these five categories does it fall? We don't look at things through a binary of being Islamic or non-Islamic. We have a lot more nuance than that. So the questioner is asking about guided meditation, meditation in general, other mindfulness practices. And before we can answer that question in detail, what's the first thing we have to do? You have to have tasawwur. You have to have a proper conceptualization of what meditation is. If I give you a random word in Tagalog, which is the language they speak in what country? Philippines. You don't know what it means, presumably. If I ask you about that word, you can't say yes or no or what you think about that particular thing until you first learn what does that word mean in that language. Likewise, for questions like this, we have to first understand what exactly is meditation. And once we understand what it is, we can then describe which ruling it falls under in the Sharia based on that particular definition. And so the Usulis, they say, الحكم على شيء فرع عن تصوره. The judgment that you make on a thing is a branch from its conceptualization. You have to first understand what the thing is first before you can answer. So the question is, what is meditation? What are its forms? What are its types? And is there a single ruling in the Sharia that applies to all of them? Or does it depend on the type and the form? This is what we want to explore. Now, the answer that I would give is that, you know, in the summary, is that if we use a very particular definition of meditation, we can say that particular definition of meditation is actually at the core of every single thing we do as Muslims, if we define it in a very specific way. So generally, when you hear the word meditation, what comes to mind? You think maybe of yoga. Maybe you think of a Zen master sitting on top of a mountain somewhere in China with a long white beard, you know, quoting Lao Tzu. That's what people think of when they think of meditation. They think of someone sitting in the half lotus posture or the full lotus posture. They have all these ideas from popular culture as well as from Far Eastern religions and their practices, for sure. We would say that as Muslims, our definition of meditation would be that it is the art and practice of attaining hudur. Hudur. What is hudur? Presence. Presence of heart with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's how we would define it. As in a specifically religious context, it would be the art and practice of attaining hudur, to attain divine presence through your acts of worship. So Islam, as our deen, linguistically means to surrender in such a way that you're led to a state of peace and well-being. And the opposite of Islam is rebellion, right? And if you look at human beings, we're always doing something. We're always doing this, doing that, moving here, moving there. We're always asserting the self, asserting our will. But with a particular definition of meditation that would be Islamically compatible or corresponding to hudur, we're actually learning how to surrender and just be and seek the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that is the closest word we would have in the Islamic lexicon to meditation, hudur, which means presence, to be present with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But if we look more specifically at practices within the deen of Islam that are similar to meditation or could be considered forms of meditation broadly, we have four or five practices, and you can put them in an acronym, M-I-S-R. M-I-S-R. Not Misr, but M-I-S-R. Number one is meditation, according to this specific definition I'm giving you. Number two is invocation, the I is for invocation. Number three, the S is for supplication, dua. And the fourth one is reflection, R. So M-I-S-R. Meditation, invocation, supplication, and reflection. So let's look at these four as very distinct forms of quote-unquote Islamic meditation that are congruent with our tradition, and then we'll come back to the more specifics of the question regarding other practices. So first you have meditation. And now when I say meditation, what I mean is contemplating or being mindful of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's always useful to seek the Arabic words for this, because that helps you understand where it is rooted in Sharia and in the words within the Quran and the Ahadith. The word I'm using here for meditation in Arabic is muraqabah. Muraqabah is an established practice mentioned in the Quran, mentioned in the Sunnah. Muraqabah means watchfulness. It means paying attention. It means vigilant observance. And that is meditation. You still the body, and then you still the mind. And then you basically, through that awareness and vigilance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you're essentially transcending the physical and mental worlds of images, ideas, asserting will, planning, all of this stuff. So this is basically the way of polishing the heart through awareness of Allah Ta'ala. And to give you an example of what this might look like, we go to a hadith in Sahih al-Bukhari. This hadith in Sahih al-Bukhari we've spoken about in the Seerah class during the Meccan period. It's a very long hadith in the beginning of Sahih al-Bukhari. And the name given to the hadith in the Abwab of Bukhari is Kayfa Bada al-Wahi, how revelation began. It's a very long hadith. And in that hadith, it mentions that in the beginning, the revelation, the wahi given to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam came in the form of al-ru'ya sadiqa, true dreams that would come true, their meanings would come true in wakeful states, kafalaq al-subh, clear like the breaking of dawn, very, very clear. That's the beginning of wahi. So revelation begins in the form of true dreams. Then Sayyidah Aisha relates, ثُمَّ حُبِّبَ إِلَيْهِ الْخَلَى. And then isolation or seclusion became beloved to him, sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. After seclusion became beloved to him, what would he do? He would go somewhere. Where did he go? He would go to Gharu Hira. He would go to the mountain of light, as we call it, in the cave of Hira. And this cave is positioned in such a way where the mouth of the cave, you can sit inside of it, and you could also see the Kaaba. So he would take some food provisions, he would go up to this mountain, he would go inside of that cave, and then the hadith says, what exactly would he do? This is before Quran is revealed. So there's no five daily salat, there's none of that. The hadith says, yatahannath. Yatahannath. And this word is very interesting in the Arabic language because it was a bit unclear what exactly does that mean, what does it entail, but the majority opinion is that tahannuth here means deep reflection, like muraqabah and dhikr. That's what he would do. So he is disturbed by the state of his people and society, all of the idol worship, all of the idolatry, all of the oppression and injustice, and he would isolate himself for periods of time for reflection, for muraqabah. So using this definition, this would be meditation as muraqabah. This is what he did. And as he did this, more and more, we're not saying this is the consequence, but this is what happened in the process, he received a visitor. And that visitor we know is the archangel Gabriel, Jibril alayhi salam, who revealed to him, conveyed the words of Allah Ta'ala, Iqara. And he says, Ma ana biqari. And then Jibril alayhi salam squeezed him three times. And eventually he then conveyed the rest of the words, Iqara bismi rabbika alladhi khalaq, khalaq al insana min alaq. So it was a very long hadith, but the shahid here is he would go into the cave and engage in tahadnuth, which is a kind of devotion of reflection, of muraqabah, being aware and mindful of the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and in this manner. So that's the first type, muraqabah. Now for us, muraqabah can take that form as well. It can also take the form of just reminding yourself of Allah's presence, right? That could be through dhikr of the tongue, which leads us to the second part of quote-unquote Islamic meditation, and that is invocation. So im is for muraqabah or meditation. I is for invocation. Invocation is dhikr. Invocation is dhikr. And the thing about dhikr is that although you can have dhikr of the heart without the tongue, and you can have dhikr of the tongue without the heart, the ideal dhikr is the combining of the heart and the tongue together. But what's interesting about dhikr is that dhikr is understood to be upon the tongue. It is through things that you say. You utter certain phrases. And the human voice is like a meeting between the spiritual and the material, because it's sound. So there's a physical component to it, but it's not as concrete as matter, right? And this is a bridge, in essence, that crosses from the physicality of the ego, the I, to hudur, the presence with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So dhikr means remembrance. What are you remembering? What are you to remember? Who are you to remember? And why do you remember? You remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala not because you forgot. When you say La ilaha illallah hundreds of times, it's not because you forgot what it meant and you have to convince yourself that you believe it. It's something you already believe, but it has an impact on the soul. This is one of the quickest as well as the easiest ways for human beings to remember their own origin when they said, Bala, when Allah asked every single human being, Alastu bi Rabbikum, qalu bala shahidana. When Allah says to them, am I not your Lord? And they said, indeed you are. So this is polishing the heart through remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that is through remembering His names, through tasbih, subhanallah, through tahmid in its forms, through at-tasliyah, as-salat ala nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, through reciting the Qur'an, and so on. When a person does the dhikr with adab, with the proper proprieties and all of the protocols in place, it stills the body and it stills the mind and brings presence to the heart. And Allah Ta'ala describes the believers as those who يَذْكُرُونَ اللَّهَ قِيَامًا وَقُعُودًا وَعَلَى جُنُوبِهِمْ, while standing, while lying on their sides, while sitting. And Allah Ta'ala also says about dhikr, أَلَا, what's the verse? لِذِكْرِ اللَّهِ تَطْمَئِنُّ الْقُلُوبِ. Indeed, in the dhikr of Allah, there is tranquility found in the hearts. So that's number two. So you have meditation, muraqabah, invocation, which is dhikr. And then you have the S, which is for supplication. And that is dua. The dua is to basically express your ubudiyya, your servitude, by asking Allah Ta'ala for things. Not just the big things, but even the small things. And a lot of the du'as that we receive from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we've mentioned this before, a lot of the du'as that we receive, that we say in the morning and the evening, are not always du'as where we're asking for something specific. There's a lot of du'as where we're not actually asking for anything specifically. We're simply expressing in through dhikr what is real, reality, right? For example, one of the du'as you say when you wake up in the morning, أصبحتُ وأصبح الملكُ لله. I have entered the morning, I have awakened, and the dominion has all awoken, belonging to Allah, right? بسم الله الذي لا يضر مع اسمه شيء في الأرض ولا في السماء وهو السميع العليم. Three times in the morning and evening. That is basically saying, in the name of Allah, do I pursue, do I carry out whatever I'm engaged in whose name nothing in the heavens and the earth can cause harm. And He is the all-hearing and the all-knowing. So that's dua. So this is another means of meditation, but you're reflecting on meanings, right? You're expressing meanings and you're reflecting on them through expressing ubudiyya and asking. So that's one aspect. Another aspect in the supplication is that you're reflecting on, you know, the things of the world that you're asking for and the nature of the world and the fact that you're needy and need of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then lastly, so we have muraqabah, the meditation, we have invocation, we have supplication, and then we have what? R, which is for reflection. Reflection is tafakkur. Tafakkur. And tafakkur is defined by Imam al-Ghazali in a very clear way. He says it is taking two premises, putting them together to come to a third, which is a conclusion, some piece of benefit. Right? He puts it like a syllogism, right? Qiyas mantiqi, right? You know, point A, premise one, premise two, and here's the conclusion. I reflect on this and I reflect on that, and here's the conclusion. That's tafakkur. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions tafakkur in the Quran and connects it to reflecting on creation. You observe the ayat of Allah outside of yourself and inside of yourself. So نُرِيهِمْ آيَاتِنَا فِي الْآفَاقِ وَفِي أَنفُسِهِمْ. Allah says, we shall show them our ayat upon the horizons and in themselves. Right? And Allah Ta'ala also mentions the quality of the believers by saying that they are indeed in the creation of the heavens and the earth, and the alternation between night and day are ayat for those who are ulul albab. They possess inner core and depth. Who are they? Allah mentions in the next verse, who are they? Alladhina yadhkuruna Allaha qiyaman wa qu'udan wa 'ala junubihim. Those who do that dhikr. So reflection is to sit, you know, in the presence of Allah Ta'ala and contemplate His ayat. To contemplate them, to think about them deeply. Not just looking at them and observing, but contemplating and deriving ibar, deriving moral lessons, spiritual lessons and benefits. In the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions a number of verses where He instructs people to observe, to look. For example, in one verse, Allah ta'ala says, فَلْيَنْظُرِ الْإِنسَانُ إِلَىٰ طَعَامِهِ. Let man look at his food or observe his food. This ayah is not saying, look at your food and say, yummy. That's not what it's saying. Reflect on the origins of the food, where it came from, how it got to your plate, where it's going, and what the ultimate destination of that is, and what you're going to use its energy for. You know, think about your neediness. There's lots of things you can observe from just reflecting on your food. So these four constitute what we would call forms of Islamic meditation, right? So there's muraqaba or meditation, there's invocation, there's supplication, and there's reflection. Here's the thing, people are desiring adventure, they're desiring euphoria, they're desiring escape and excitement. They're desiring ecstasy and tranquility. And they're trying to transcend the mundane through experiences. Often they seek to transcend the mundane through drugs or through alcohol, through prescription medication, through sexual intercourse, through all sorts of other addictions and appetites. But what they hopefully realize is that you will not transcend your nafs by feeding your nafs. And these are all ways of feeding the nafs. There's no escape. There's no transcendence except through these specific spiritual practices given to us by Allah Ta'ala and by His Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So now we can go back to the question. The question is about the specifics of mindfulness practices and whether one could use those techniques and add dhikr to them. As the questioner says here, I'm wondering if this sort of practice is Islamic, as certain meditation has been traced to other traditions like that of the Vedas. But I also understand that meditation is a human thing also encouraged in Islam. So what is the ruling on a person engaging in mindfulness practices? So I answer this question not as an outsider unfamiliar with that world. I'm very familiar with that world. I have been in that world to a certain extent with some sustained study nearing a decade, particularly in some of the Chinese internal arts, particularly Qigong and Neigong, traditional Chinese medicine. I'm not a doctor in any way, but I have been steeped in that world as a side interest and hobby for almost a decade. Not so much in the past few years because it's quite in-depth and it's very time-consuming, but I'm familiar with that world. Seeking to learn certain skills, a lot of them are just mechanical skills with body mechanics, but being in that world, I'm familiar with what goes on, I'm familiar with the various practices, and to answer this question, I just want to mention two points. Point number one, if the meditation practice, no matter what form it takes, if the meditation practice is directly linked to a religious ritual or rite in another religion, or if the meditation practice entails chants or actions that reflect the specific doctrines and practices of that religion, then that mindfulness practice would contravene the Sharia. It would go against the Sharia, because you are adopting the specific religious rituals and practices of other paths, other ways outside of Islam. So if a person was to engage in yoga and just use the body mechanics and breath work for flexibility, for helping the nervous system, reducing stress, but they're not actually engaging in any of the other practices associated with Hinduism, they're just stretching, then this in itself would not be a problem. And this is where a person has to be smart, because if they're going to seek to learn these things properly, they have to be wise in who they learn from, because you could go to a school that emphasizes a lot of the Hindu aspects connected with yoga or certain rituals or certain things that are said and so on and so forth. It's not a good idea. On the other hand, you'll find other schools that have divorced the body mechanics of yoga from the religious underpinnings of Hinduism. And there is a debate about how much yoga is actually Hindu and how much of it was an invention later on. There's a strong argument to be made that modern yoga is a recent invention and that it did not exist as a very specific Hindu practice going back thousands of years. That's just propaganda to get Westerners to come to India and spend a lot of money on 100-hour yoga retreats, become certified as teachers, to then bring it to the West and make money for them. Anyhow, but I digress. Most mindfulness practices in the West are actually divorced from the specific religious rituals, beliefs, practices, and so on of these other religions. So assuming they're stripped of any religious connections and they don't involve chanting, then we would only look at them as bodily practices, body practices, using body mechanics and just breathing. That should be fine, but I wouldn't want the questioner to take that as a blank check and assume that everything is like that. You have to do your homework. In the school that I was affiliated with, that I studied with for some of the Chinese internal arts, this encompasses a lot of different things. Some Kung Fu, some Tai Chi, some Bagua, some Qigong. I had a long conversation with the teacher who was from the West. I said, you know, how much of this involves anything specific to Buddhism or Taoism? He said, nothing. It's just body mechanics and breath work. I don't ascribe to those beliefs. I don't believe them. Obviously, they came out of that culture. And of course, religion and culture go hand in hand in most societies. So obviously, some things informed it, but it's divorced from any practice like that. It's just body mechanics. So I felt safe. So you have to do your homework if you're going to do that. As an example, if you just focus on your breath and close your eyes and draw the mind inward and pay attention to what's going on inside of your body, that's not a religious ritual. That is open for anyone to experience. You could do it right now. Just sit there and close your eyes. Focus on your breath. That's not a religious practice. So that's point number one. You have to be careful. Point number two is that if you find just a basic mindfulness practice of breath work, of just quietening the mind and closing the eyes, or some body work, you still have to be careful, because you'll notice that what we described as quote-unquote Islamic meditation, whether it is muraqabah or dua or dhikr or tafakkur, these are all active. They're active. There's still some activity going on, right? You're not just sitting there. It's either activity of the heart and mind combined, or it's combined with the tongue, right? But there's activity going on. You have to be careful, because what they call silent meditation, where you go inward and just focus on your breath, it can be helpful, but if it is done improperly, especially if a person has pre-existing mental conditions, this can cause problems such as hyperarousal. But this is a very common issue with meditators. This is what they call the dark side of meditation. People think that meditation and focusing on the breath is a panacea, that it's a cure-all for all sorts of problems. And they come into that world and they're ill-prepared, and their teachers are ill-prepared, and people become hyper-aroused, and now they have even more anxiety. They experience more fear. They have panic, insomnia. They have traumatic flashbacks, and it creates a lot more emotional instability, more than there was before they started. This is common. Another problem is that the pendulum can swing in the other way, where you have hypoarousal. And this is when the person becomes disassociated from their body. They no longer feel that they're in themselves. They feel like they're not really there. They're outside of their body. They can't feel it. And this leads to a kind of numbing experience, right? And there's lots of research on this. You know, people say, I was a well-adjusted, normal person, you know, family, kids, 9 to 5, everything was okay. And then I took up a meditation practice after watching a documentary. I thought it was interesting. I found some benefits for the first few months. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, I feel disembodied. I have no emotional connection to my wife or my children. They're like, they're not real anymore. I'm not real anymore. I don't feel anything. And then this alarms them, and they want to get treatment, and it takes a long time to undo that. So this is not likely to be a problem, going back to the questioner. This is not likely to be a problem or a concern if you're just trying to calm your nervous system by going into brief moments of breath work, say 15, 20 minutes of just stilling the mind and just focusing on your breath. If you don't exceed 15 to 20 minutes daily and you're just doing that as a regular way to calm your mind, that should be fine. It's when you exceed that, You know, you have these Vipassana retreats where they go for 8-9 days, and it's literally from sun up to sundown, you're just sitting in a room quietly, and people burn out. They have mental breakdowns. So if you're just doing 15, 20 minutes daily, calming the nervous system through focusing on breath, that should be fine, inshallah. And you really shouldn't go beyond that. And if you're doing that and it has no association with any specific religious practices, it's just breath work, you also want to combine that with body work and active meditation. So that would be stretching, right? Joint mobility, light hiking, journaling, you know, just being out in nature. These things should also be combined with that if you want to calm your nervous system down. So that is, I don't think this is a very super comprehensive answer, but I think it touches on the main points. You have to be careful. We don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater and make it seem as if we have no connection to our bodies and breath and that just go, go, go. No, we have means, but you have to be mindful. No pun intended. You have to be mindful, you have to be careful, and you have to verify that if you're taking a practice from a teacher, that it is completely divorced from anything connected with any religious tradition. It's just breath work or body work. The more you go into that world, the more likely it is you'll encounter that. If you're just looking for some basic practices, then breath work, body work, you should be okay, bi-ithnillahi ta'ala, as long as you don't take it so far that you risk harming yourself. Wallahu ta'ala a'alam. Okay, next question. This one says, this is actually two questions wrapped in one, so this makes three. They say, I have two questions. When, how, and in what context did Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam have fun, have a good laugh, act jovial, do something for the purpose of enjoyment? That's question two. Third question, just the second from this questioner. Can you discuss the distinction between the left and the right? To be more specific, I'm thinking about the adab for use of the right or left hand. I felt in the past, on some energetic level, that I receive from my left and give with my right. I'm curious about how I should think about the use of each of my hands and more generally become more aware energetically what is left and what is right, if there is such an orientation to be had. This will also help us think about cultural transformation, for example, using both hands to eat, to only using the right, handing something with the right, and otherwise excusing the left when using the left hand to exchange a thing with someone. And I wonder if this is the same questioner as question number one. I have no way of knowing, but it seems like it might be. So there's two questions here. One is, when, how, and in what context did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam have fun, have a good laugh, act jovial, or do something for the purpose of enjoyment? Well, we have a lot of hadith which describe scenarios where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam engaged in lighthearted banter and lighthearted joking and playfulness with the Sahaba. There's many, many narrations. So we will look at a few examples here. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam engaged in humor, but as Imam an-Nawawi rahmatullahi alaihi said, his humor was not of the forbidden type, which is the humor that is undignified and excessive. Because that kind of humor, he says, causes the heart to harden and distracts a person from their obligations and distracts them from the remembrance of Allah Ta'ala. Likewise, excessive humor can lead to hurting the feelings of others or telling lies or exaggerations, which can give rise to hatred and create harm among people. So if humor is free of those things, then it's lighthearted humor, banter, this is absolutely fine. Now, we could go into virtually every hadith compilation that has been compiled in the history of Islam, and we will find examples of this lighthearted banter and lighthearted joking and playfulness. But I would just give a few narrations. We have the narration, the famous narration, where Sayyiduna Anas radiallahu anhu said, كَانَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَآلِهِ وَسَلَّمْ يُخَالِطُنَا. He says he would lightheartedly interact with us. يُخَالِطُنَا. Here, according to Imam Muhammad bin Qasim Jassus and Imam al-Bajuri, they comment on this hadith and they say that يُخَالِطُنَا means that he would interact with them in a very lighthearted, easy to go, easy manner. Playful interaction. This is how Imam Bajuri put it. And he narrates, Sayyiduna Anas narrates, after mentioning this, that once the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to his younger brother, Anas's younger brother, he addressed the young boy, said, Ya Aba Umayr. And the little boy doesn't have a son named Umayr, but he gave him a kunya. What happened to the Nughayr? So there's a rhyme scheme here about Umayr and Nughayr. Nughayr is like a little small bird or a sparrow. The sparrow died, and he tried to engage in a lighthearted talk with the young boy to basically soften the blow of that loss to him, losing his pet bird. Now, the great imams have extracted multiple benefits from this hadith. There's entire books where they've extracted like 100 plus benefits just from the hadith. It's amazing when you think about it. And there's actually a story of Imam al-Shafi'i, rahmatullahi alayhi, spending the night at the house of Imam Ahmad ibn Muhammad, and he didn't sleep that night. This is how the story goes. He came to visit Imam al-Shafi'i came to visit Imam Ahmad. Imam Ahmad's family had heard about the reputation of the great Imam al-Shafi'i and how pious and knowledgeable he was. And the daughter was observing that he didn't get up for tahajjud, and they would get up for tahajjud. He got up and he went for fajr and he didn't make wudu. And she says to her father, you say he's such a pious man, yet this is what's going on. He didn't get up at night for tahajjud like we do. And at fajr time, he goes straight to the masjid. He didn't make wudu. And then when they asked Imam Shafi'i, he said, well, seeking knowledge is superior to nawafil, voluntary prayer. And I was awake the whole night. And I was contemplating the hadith of Anas, where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, Ya Aba Umayr. And I'm extracting benefits from the hadith. And I had wudu from Isha. So when it was time for Fajr, I got up and went to pray Fajr. Anyhow, that's a bit of a tangent, but this hadith is an example of that. In another hadith, a man, Anas relates this as well, and he relates a lot of these. A man once asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam for a camel to ride. And the Prophet ﷺ says, I will give you the child of a she-camel as a ride. Waladunaqa. And the man said, Ya Rasulullah, what am I going to do with the child of a she-camel? He's thinking, a little baby camel. And the Prophet ﷺ says, do not all she-camels give birth to camels? So, lighthearted banter like this. My favorite narration is the narration of Zahir. And this is also from Anas radiallahu anhu. He says that there was a man who did not live in Medina. He lived outside of Medina. He was a Bedouin named Zahir. And he would bring things from the desert to Medina and give them as gifts to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would give him supplies and things from Medina to bring back to his people. And he would say about Zahir, Zahir is our companion of the desert, and we are his companions of the city. So there was a great deal of love between the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Zahir. But here's the thing, Zahir was, how would we say it politely? Let's say, yeah, he was what we would say an unsightly man. He was not a very attractive man, right? Qismatullah, it's just the way it is. He was unsightly. And the hadith mentions that one day the Prophet approached him as he was selling his goods in the marketplace. And he came up behind Zahir and embraced him from behind. But Zahir can't see who it is. So he's like, who are you? Mala anta, let me go. And then finally, when he was able to come out, he looks back and sees who was holding him in this bear hug the whole time. It was the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And when he saw that this is the one hugging him from behind, he tries to stay in the embrace and rub his back like this, right, to have, you know, for barakah. And then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam begins to call out to the people in the souq, who will purchase this slave? Now Zahir wasn't a slave, but when he says slave, huwa Abdullah, servant of Allah, who will purchase this slave? And Zahir, you know, being this unsightly man, he has, we would call it today perhaps low self-esteem. He says, Ya Rasulullah, if you're going to sell me, you'll find that I am of very little value. And then the Prophet ﷺ says, no, in the sight of Allah, you are not valueless. In the sight of Allah, you are ghali, you are expensive. So the shahid here is, you see the playfulness of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. My second favorite one, and I'll end with this one, is from Al-Hasan al-Basri. He relates, this is how the hadith mawquf, but it's sahih. He says, an elderly woman came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and says, Ya Rasulullah, pray to Allah that he admits me into paradise. This is an elderly woman seeking the dua for Jannah. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, Ya Fulana, or Fulan, O mother of so-and-so, no elderly woman is going to enter Jannah. So she turns and she's a little bit filled with anxiety. Like, what? An elderly woman is not going to go to Jannah? And then he tells someone to recite to her the ayah where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and we created them in a new creation and made them virgins, uduban atraba, you know, as beloveds equal in age. So there's no old people in Jannah. So this is this lighthearted banter. And in one hadith he said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he engaged in this, the sahaba said, tumazihuna, do you engage in this with us? He says, yes. However, la aqulu illa haqqa, I only speak the truth. So he's not telling lies, right? So these are a few examples of the lightheartedness. Going to the final question, on the question of right and left. This is a very particular question. The questioner is essentially asking, what's the sir? You know, what's the hikmah? What is the significance of this distinction between the right and the left? Why is it that we use the right hand for wholesome and good things, like eating and drinking and giving and taking and things like that, or using our left foot when our right foot when we leave the house? And what's the significance of using the left hand or the left foot for other than that, you know, cleaning and so on, or entering the toilet and so on? And obviously, as Muslims, we don't have to know the hikmah behind that to obey it, right? You know, you obeying that and following that recommended sunnah does not hinge on whether you know the hikmah behind it or not, right? We do it even if we don't know that. But there is hikmah, Of course, there is wisdom. And there's different levels of wisdom that can be explored in connection with this. So I just want to share something with you that is a bit of a reflection on the reality of the right and the reality of the left. Because what you note in the Quran, Allah Ta'ala mentions three categories of people in Surah Al-Waqi'ah. He mentions Ashabul Yameen, the people of the right. He mentions the Sabiqoon, the foremost. And then he mentions Ashabul Shimal, the people of the left. So you could say the people of the right-hand path and the people of the left-hand path. So there is a significance in the right and the left insofar as the people of Jannah are either from the foremost or from the people of the right, and the people of hell are from the people of the left. Right? Now I want to share with you a passage, and this is from an unpublished manuscript. This is something, a translation that I had been working on for quite a number of years now, going on 10 years. On and off, it's a very detailed, very hard, difficult work. And it's called At-Ta'sis Fi Masawi Ad-Dunya Wa Mahawi Iblis, which translates as the foundation, I suppose, for understanding the infamies of the dunya, the lower world, and the abysses or traps of Iblis. It's a big title in Arabic, and this book, it's about 300 pages in the manuscript form, and it's hard to pin down what the book is about. It's about a lot of different things, but it's mainly about matters pertaining to metaphysics, spirituality, the sunnah, the traps of Iblis and not falling for his traps, understanding the nature of those traps. So in that work, the author, Sheikh Muhammad bin Qasim al-Qandusi, rahmatullahi alayhi, who died in the year 1861 after Hijrah in the city of Fez, he says in a section about the reality of the right and the reality of the left, he says, the reality of the right, Yameen, is highness and elevation, ulu wa rif'ah. By highness and elevation, we mean elevation in sanctity, hurma, and highness in one's spiritual degrees. And the reality of the left is the opposite of highness and elevation. It is lowering and sinking, the opposite of elevation in sanctity and highness in spiritual degrees. It entails remoteness and being cut off from Allah Ta'ala and expulsion to the spring of Iblis's demonic presence. And he goes on, I'm paraphrasing some stuff here because it's very descriptive. He says the real meaning of right and left is not the physical directions of right and left, such as one's right hand and one's left hand. He says the physical directions of right and left are simply guides. In other words, the physical right, the physical left, the right direction, the left direction, these are all hissi. But there's something else they signify, which is ma'anawi. It's of a spiritual order, spiritual nature. And that is what is most significant. He says they're comparable to a cane for someone unable to walk well due to old age, or comparable to a walking stick for a blind person who uses it to get around. It is from the perfection of the human form, the physical form, that it has been given a right and a left hand, so that it is possible to discern between the two directions, physically and metaphysically. So this needs commentary, obviously. We're getting to the good stuff. He says, the directions of right and left, which as we said are guides, have nevertheless taken a share of the guidance we speak of. Therefore, if someone is on a physical journey and chooses under any circumstances a road on the right with the intention of seeking the guidance of the right, he will assuredly happen upon a foundation of goodness from that to the Yamin. So he's telling you, you know, if you're in, like in the old city of Fez, where he spent a large portion of his life, there's lots of little alleyways and roads. If you are at a juncture and you're not sure, I don't know what's on the right path or the left path, which one should I take? He says, default to the right. Right, just default to the right because there's significance in the right. Inshallah, you'll be fine. That's what he's getting at. He says, this is true even if one is traveling and gets lost on his way. If he reaches a crossroad, let him choose the road that veers to the right and leave the road that veers to the left. If he does that, then nothing but good will come of it, provided he takes the road with the intention we've mentioned. You know, paying attention to the significance of the right and what it symbolizes. He says, this is also why it is forbidden to use the left hand when giving or taking items connected to the religion, or giving or taking virtuous items connected to daily habits. That is because Iblis, Allah curse him, lies in wait on the left and will take all who come close to him and may never let go. This point is known in the books of jurisprudence that speak about eating with the right hand and using it for other virtuous daily habits, and that speak about starting with the right side when performing wudu, and similar points regarding other acts of worship. If your brother extends to you his right hand for you to shake, and you have something in your right hand that makes it impossible for you to extend it at that moment, it is still not lawful for you to shake his hand with your left. Instead, if it is possible, he says, you should give him your face. He doesn't mean literally putting your face in his hand. He says, you should give him your face and treat it as your right hand and substitute it for the right hand. If you can't do that, then just lean in towards him with a smiling face that assumes the role of your right hand. You don't give him the left hand. He says, there are other points here. Don't be ignorant of the value of the right hand, even if the object taken or given is paltry, haqir, or saghir. He says, for example, if you're slicing a gourd, you know what a gourd is? Like a pumpkin. You're slicing a gourd that you've earned through your livelihood and you're sharing it with someone. So you can imagine a person with a plate, they're slicing the gourd. He says, take from the right side of its slices and don't worry about getting the smaller portions. So if you have a watermelon or something, and well, the right side has the smaller pieces and the nice juicy ones are over there. He says, don't reach for those. Reach for the ones that are to the right of you. He says, don't worry about the smaller portions, for the secret lies in this metaphysical reality. You should make the one you are sharing it with happy to get more slices for himself. And you should take the slices that are of seemingly less value, for you have taken those on the right. Whereas your partner, because he's unaware of this reality, is only pleased with having many slices of gourd. He says, don't cast a glance at the high quality or low quality of what you are apportioning. Intend what we've mentioned before. He says the same thing for when you purchase food. You should pick what lies on the right side of a table or stall, even if the food on the left side is of better quality. Now, this is not a Sharia ruling, obviously. He's not saying that this is some obligation on you. He's saying if you realize the significance of the right, it's far more than just shaking with your right, shaking hands with your right, or just giving and taking. It applies to many other things because it is like a physical reminder of the reality of Dhatul Yameen, right? The right-hand path. He says, apply this principle in everything, in your daily habits, in your ibadat. For the lawgiver has only enjoined us to eat with our right hands and to perform the sunnah commands with our right hands so that we may pluck from the lights of the sunnah. This applies even when putting on your shoes and taking them off. Beware, he concludes, beware of believing that anything Allah has created is outside of the confines of the right or the left. If you carefully examine something but fail to find any trace of the right within it, here he's not talking about directions, he's talking about its nature, what it leads you to. Is it leading you to the path of Dhatul Yameen or Dhatul Shimal, right? He's getting you to think more broadly. If you fail to find any trace of the right within it, then rest assured that it's of the left. And he goes on. So this is a very interesting passage, but the questioner is asking a very specific question about the signification or energetically. There's some, it relates to that somewhat. But the sunnah stands in place of these things, whether we recognize these things or not, right? We just maintain the sunnah, whether we're aware of the significance of dhatul yameen and dhatul shimal. What the author is saying is that for everything that is physical in these actions of the sunnah, there is a metaphysical component or reality it's connected to, whether we witness that or know it or not. And as I said in the beginning, our practice of these sunnahs does not hinge on whether we recognize or know these wisdoms or not. But if someone is practicing these sunnahs and they're thinking that there's something deeper to this, there's something more significant, I wonder what it is. You know, if a person is curious, then we do have many ulama who have explored that topic. So if a person has no interest, they have no interest. But if they have an interest, then this would be something of an answer. Wallahu ta'ala a'ala wa a'lam wa sallallahu wa sallam ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Any follow-up questions? Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's... that's just weird. Yoga with sheep and goats. I think it's goats. Goats climbing on your back. Yeah. Yeah, well, that's a little bit different because that involves chemicals that they're, you know, mukhaddirat or muskirat. That's a whole different topic. But yeah, people are searching for transcendence. And they're trying to transcend themselves by taking substances or engaging in practices that transcend the self. And here's the thing. Not everything that is spiritual is good. Because what is spiritual? Spiritual can apply to a lot of things. It can apply to realms of the unseen. Shaitan is a jinn. The realm of jinn is unseen to human eyes. So technically, that's the spiritual realm. So if you do certain things to transcend yourself and become spiritual, you may be accessing that part of the spiritual, not what is blessed and pure and secure that will actually benefit you in this life and in the hereafter. So it's a big topic. And it's a kind of inversion where instead of transcending the world by seeking closeness to God, people want to transcend the world by going into another world that is actually dangerous for them and that actually anchors them more in the nafs in this world. And they're trapped. They don't even realize it.